Most folks have heroes that they shape their lives around at various times in their life. People you look up to, maybe want to be like, and find some degree of moving forward by examining the life of someone else. My first memory of having heroes that I kind of wanted to be like were Davy Crockett and Green Lantern as a child. But as a Christian, as a young Christian, young man who had come to Christ, I think the first Bible character that captivated me, was David, especially in his young manhood. David, from the first time we meet him, was a remarkable person, a man of genius, young man of genius and passion, filled with poetry and capability and courage. And of course, for a long time, it was, you know, hidden from most people. And the world couldn't see him for who he was. His own family couldn't see him for who he was. But there was all this remarkable capability inside that was had gone unnoticed. And I felt that way myself as a young man, that somebody with just all kinds of capacity and ability that most people couldn't see. And eventually with David, the world saw it. I'm still waiting for myself to be discovered, but actually the folks in Scripture that I find myself relating better to as the longer I go is are those who are less remarkable in their impact, whose stories are not so immense and so overwhelming. And in the book of Acts, we have folks just like that. The book of Acts, we're studying it together. You'll want to turn to chapter 11, perhaps, if you have your text with you, and that will be our sermon text this morning. But the book of Acts is actually dominated by two great figures, two apostles whose life and ministry and writing and influence have changed the world. The opening chapters of Acts are the story of Peter primarily, and you know, the final chapters are the story of Paul in many respects. But there are a great number of individuals we meet along the way who are probably more like us and whose lives can serve as an encouragement to us. People like whom we've already encountered, like Philip and Ananias and Tabitha and Cornelius. And this morning, the individual who's will be in our in the foreground for us this morning is Barnabas. And I hope who he was and how he did what he did can be a source of direction for us, can maybe stir us to be like him. The man Barnabas is first encountered in chapter 4 of Acts. We are told that his given name was Joseph, that he was from the island of Cyprus, the tribe of Levi. And just on first meeting, we discover that he was a generous man and someone whose integrity was unquestioned. Chapter 9 brings him back into the account. And in chapter 9, he serves an important role. Saul, the great persecutor of the church, who was converted on the way to Damascus, had spent 3 years apart from Jerusalem, in Damascus and in the wilderness, as a young Christian, finding his way. But he was remembered very well in Jerusalem as one who breathed threats and murder, who was responsible for destruction of good Christian people and their imprisonment and so on. And so when he returned to Jerusalem, the church didn't want anything to do with him. They weren't buying the idea that leopards changed their spots and that someone like Saul, the Pharisee, could become Saul, the brother in Christ, except for Barnabas. And it was Barnabas who could see that God was there when others couldn't see it. Could see that Saul was in fact a follower of Jesus and that he had about him the aroma of Christ. And so Barnabas put his arm around the man and invited him to the fellowship and broke down the barriers. And it's this that I think we'll find that Barnabas is best at over a lifetime, over the course of watching him. He's really good at seeing where God is and articulating what God's up to understanding the ways of the Lord. Not a man with of genius. He was certainly not an apostle, obviously. Not someone with great gifts, necessarily. But someone whose genuineness of heart and love for the ways of God enabled other people to succeed and grow and become who they might be. He was someone that made other people great and made church communities thrive. And again, I hope we will learn from his example. Chapter 11, as I suggested, turn there. I'm going to start reading in a moment. It follows the accounts in chapter 10, which we have noted are very critical historically. It's the story of Cornelius' conversion. And for the first time, Gentiles, as full-on Gentiles, are invited into the Christian community, are followers of Christ. They do not need to become Jews first and so on. We've talked about that. And Peter's struggle to believe it himself and Cornelius' experience. This is a very important event. And what we're going to see in chapter 11 is how the church in Jerusalem struggles with what happened there. And then after they learn their lesson, how it finally gets transported to Antioch and the new things God will do there. Let me begin in verse 1 of Acts 11. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, now that means probably those who were passionate about the Christian faith as it applied to Judaism. The vast majority, in fact, perhaps the entirety of the church in Jerusalem were circumcised. That is, they were Jews. But these are folks who were captivated by the fact that Jesus was the Messiah promised to the Jews, that the Old Testament promises had been fulfilled, that Christianity was in fact the flowering and the fulfillment of Judaism, and that's where their heart was, and that's what they were excited about, and that's what they proclaimed. And they were nervous about, as we'll see, nervous about the fact that Gentiles and non-Jews and the invitation was spreading and so on. So that's, these folks took issue, it says, at the end of verse 2 with Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. Now skip down to verse 15, because what he does is basically just retell the stories in verse 10 that we've looked at already. And as he's in Cornelius' house, at the command of God, I began to speak, he said, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gives to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also. That's a difficult word. There's a textual variant. It's a hard word to be sure of what is meant by the term Greek there, whether it is the Hellenists, that is, Jews who spoke Greek and had a great deal of Greek culture in their lives, or whether it is Gentile Greeks, or whether it is sort of the place where the most Grecianized Jews and the most Jewish Greeks sort of met, the place where the two cultures touched each other, which is what I think is indicated here. That some began to speak on the very edge of Judaism, where Greeks and Jews were beginning to learn from each other and be changed by each other and so on. And they preached to these folks the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was upon them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, and he left for Tarsus, which is not far from Antioch, to look for Saul, who you'll remember had made a mess of things in Jerusalem and was sent to his hometown to Tarsus to get over himself. And for some years, 10 years, roughly, he had spent time in Tarsus growing up. He looked for Saul, verse 26, and found him and brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Well, Luke is compressing a bunch of things, and actually there is a fair time frame here that we know by using other texts, Paul's writing in Galatians especially, we get some idea of things that actually Luke is compressing in the telling. But the first important story here is of Peter's return to Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, having heard of Cornelius and his Gentile family and friends receiving Christ without any hesitation on anybody's part, and Peter's familiar expression with them, that he sat at their table and ate their food and listened to their jokes and hugged their kids and treated them just as if they were no different than any of his Jewish neighbors. And this was alarming. So he goes back to Jerusalem and he's got to answer questions. And he was taken issue with, it says. Now, what should we make of this story of his being grilled in Jerusalem? I first want us to look at that, and then to look at those lessons, whatever they are, having been learned, how Barnabas was able to take them and apply them when he was sent to Antioch. That's the way this story unfolds. Something important should be learned by the church in Jerusalem. Barnabas was in Jerusalem at that time. He watched and listened and learned, and then with those insights went himself to Antioch, and that will be kind of our second discussion, our second lesson to learn. Well, what happened in Jerusalem? Well, the first thing I would highlight for us is that Peter receives the questioning without any indignation, without any resistance. He does not say, "Who do you think you think you are? I'm great, the great apostle Peter, and you know I know better, and I experience God. And who do you think you are to question me?" He actually legitimizes the question. It's okay that he be examined on these matters. And I think the way this came about, it resulted finally in the Gentiles being accepted and in the church giving glory to God. It had a good outcome, this quizzing and debate and interaction had a good outcome. And so the question is, again, what can we learn from it? And we note, first of all, that Peter received the questioning without being affronted. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he had trouble buying the whole thing. He had to see the vision three times, and he first said, "No, Lord," and he had to be almost dragged, kicking and screaming, impelled by the Spirit to Caesarea. He can understand why folks would find this difficult. And he expected that if God could persuade him, that God would persuade his friends. He expected that if the Lord was in this, that the Lord would also, in the hearts of others who loved Christ, make the thing clear enough. He wasn't worried by their questions. He didn't assume that a difference of opinion was indicative of problems and bad attitudes and so on. Well, let me make some observations about the facts and then move from there. The first is that Peter told his story without embellishment. He just said what happened. He doesn't get emotional about it. He doesn't proclaim, angel choirs were singing or that hundreds of thousands of people responded, or in some other way. There's no salesmanship in this. There's no effort to kind of, you know, tell the story writ large so that these folks will finally get it. He just says, here's what happened to me. A vision, three times, the Spirit said go, I went, I spoke, and the Spirit descended on me. Just tells the story. And it's again, wise of him, isn't it, to expect that if God's going to make himself known, then honest, straightforward telling of the facts is the best way. He expected that his friends would hear God's voice in what he said, because he had heard God's voice and the instruction of the Spirit, and he assumes that they will too. It's important to note that he applies the words of Jesus to the event. He said, when I was there and I saw the Spirit descend, I remembered that the Lord said regarding John's baptism that it would be followed by baptism with the Spirit. And in this, I think what he's doing is like what we do when we examine Scripture to understand events that surprise us. Well, boy, I don't understand that. What's happening there? What's going on? I don't agree with what you say. I don't understand what you say. This is all new ideas. And can this be? What do? We go back to Scripture. We go back to the words and promises of God in Christ and what He said and wisdom that He's granted us. And we see if it makes, you know, if it fits with what we know otherwise of the Lord. And Peter does that in his explanation. And through it all, he evidences respect for the people around him. He assumes the best. Let me ask for us then. What should we? How can we apply the circumstance that we observe here in Jerusalem? It's okay to be uncertain. People who claim to have had visions may or may not have had them. There are false claims of God's voice being spoken. Every cult that's existed in ancient and modern times is generally based on some claim that God is acting when He's not. The questioners of Peter were right to be a little concerned about his familiarity with kind of Gentile friendship. Because sometimes close friendships with those who do not believe and who are aggressively different don't change them, they change us. It's okay to issue warnings to people. Are you sure you can handle what you're going into? Are you sure you're going to be an influence? The influencer instead of the influencee when you go to dinner at that home or enter into that place. The history of Israel was replete with stories of times when the Jews, in their embracing of the pagan world around them, became pagans themselves and were judged for it. It's okay for folks to ask questions. In fact, it's inevitable that churches will have hard discussions, different opinions, struggles to understand, time spent wrestling. It's inevitable that that's what church is going to be like. There's only one way, or two ways that I can think of to avoid it. And that is to become so irrelevant as a church that God never does anything new. To have a lampstand removed because it is useless, as the imagery in Revelation has it. To have lost any responsiveness as a church so that the winds of the Spirit never blow, God never asks new questions, new folks never come, misunderstandings never occur because nothing ever changes. That's one way to avoid tensions in church and difficulty, is to become irrelevant. The other is to nominate somebody to be in charge. And I periodically think maybe I would be a good person to fill that role were we to have such a person for only about 10 seconds, and then, I run, screaming from the thought. But churches can be made to get along if somebody is autocratically in charge and dominant and is the sole interpreter of God's word and will and movement and thinking and has all the answers and so on. But those churches die as well. Because we are meant to live in community. We are meant for leadership in the body of Christ to be shared among folks with different gifts from different generations, both genders, different ethnic backgrounds and first languages and spiritual gifts and everything else that makes us different from each other. We're all supposed to be contributing. And so if we're going to do it, if we're going to live out church as the New Testament describes it, we are going to have trouble getting along with each other. People are going to ask hard questions. What do you think you're doing going to that house and eating that food? What possessed you to do such a knuckleheaded thing? And then Peter's got to answer and explain, well, God made me do it. I didn't want to do it either, but here's what happened. And people are going to do the same for us. What were you thinking? Why would you read that? Do you really believe that? You didn't used to be that way. What's changed? And so we talk and we answer the question. And sometimes the warnings are heeded and sometimes the new adventure is started and we don't know what's going to happen. But we're going to find out together. There's an old book, a book that was written some years ago, which not so much the content of the book do I remember, but the title I do. It was The Seven Last Words of the Church. It's the title of the book. And the subtitle was, and these are the seven last words of the church. We've never done it that way before. You know, that church is on its last... It's in its last days. We've never done it that way before. It can't possibly be a good idea. And I think we can ask ourselves questions, even just based on Peter's experience in Jerusalem. Do these folks love the same Lord I do? Are they listening to Him? Do I really think I'm the only one in the circle that is serious about my faith? And if they love Him, are they listening to Him? And do I have something to hear? If I can credit them for genuine faith, then I need to hear their objection or receive their warning or listen to their point of view. Do questions seem like threats? Somebody wants to know something and wants to know it in kind of a concerned way. Do I immediately get defensive and seem, who do you think you are to ask me such things? Can't questions be loving in their motivation, in their origin? Novel interpretations of a familiar text or new music that seems to have weird origins or our problems are the things that surprise us received as problems or opportunities. I mean, all of that kind of stuff, I think, was in play in Jerusalem when Peter was questioned. And he believed that these were his friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. And if he just told them what God did, and he just referred to the promises of Jesus, and if he let them listen, that they would hear the same Lord he had heard, because Jesus is Lord of the church. And we can be like that or not. We have that option. Now, as I said, Barnabas was there during all this. He probably watched it, listened to the debate, ended up glorifying God as the church did at the end. This has a great outcome. The Gentiles are believed in and the church in Jerusalem gets to praise God and a lot of great stuff happens. And Barnabas participated. And then he's given an opportunity, and as I said, time gets a bit compressed here. But beginning in verse 19, the story of dispersion is told. We saw in chapter 8 that when Stephen was martyred, Christians started getting persecuted. They started running for their lives. They started fleeing, especially those that came from other places and had other homes to go to. We're going to leave Jerusalem. They're brand new Christians. They're going other places. They're dispersing across the map. They went to Samaria. They went to Caesarea on the coast. Now they're going further north to Phoenicia and to Antioch. They're going to Cyrene, which is northern Africa, and this island of Cyprus. And the gospel is beginning to go with them. And over a period of about 10 years, this is happening. And eventually, the gospel not only expands geographically, but it gets nearer and nearer the edge of Judaism. where the Hellenists and the Hellenos, that is the Greeks and the Grecianized Jews, are very close to each other. And they're speaking to one another, and the gospel is going there, and it's spilling over, and new folks are coming, and there's this marvelous revival that takes place in Antioch, one of the great cities of the Roman Empire. And so the church in Jerusalem realizes that it's good to send senior leadership, experienced leadership, to help out when new things happen. They had done it in Samaria, they'd done it other times, and so they send Barnabas, who is the ideal guy for the job. Well, what can we learn from the section in chapter 11, 19, verses 19 through 30? What of this story might do us good? Well, let me make a couple of observations. First of all, it is the nature of the gospel to expand, to break barriers. You remember Paul's powerful insistence in Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." It is the very power of God that will not be contained. It is explosive in its nature. If you are captured by the gospel and yourself a Christian, if you are given the gospel as a responsibility and a stewardship to give away, you cannot sit on it. It won't permit itself to be put under a bushel and hidden away in a desk drawer someplace. The gospel has about it this quality of glory and power, and it pushes itself and it goes new places, and it goes new places geographically, it goes new places culturally, it persuades folks who've never heard it before. And the very, you know, the fact that persecution only succeeds in spreading the gospel further tells us that. You hammer Christians for their faith, and in doing so, you send them abroad further to new places with new opportunity. You set up barriers, the gospel knocks them down. There are divisions and chasms between people, Jew and Greek, and the gospel goes to the very point of that tension, and it begins to reach out and build bridges across and persuade folks who are not just like any of the folks who are already on the inside. The gospel is borne by unnamed and ordinary people with ease. Nobody is given, the names of no person is given when it says these are going to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, men of Cyrene and other places. We don't know any of their names. But unnamed and ordinary people can take this powerful message and see change accomplished and churches started and faith grow. It is the nature of the gospel to grow and change and expand. There are two lessons of the kitchen that are only, I think, for most people, learned one time. I mean, that you can make, mistakes of the kitchen that are not likely to be repeated again. The first is cooking rice. You don't fill up the pan with rice and water before you apply heat. You make that mistake one time, but you'll have rice everywhere, over all the stove, over in the burners, burning problems, more rice than you want to ever deal with. You make that mistake once and you learn that it is the nature of rice to expand and grow. And you know, it expands into places you don't want it to and never imagined it would. The other and very similar lesson in again, there may be some who have learned it the hard way, some of us, is that when you run out of dishwasher soap, what you don't want to do is pour the regular detergent in as an option. Because what, again, you'll have, by the nature of the thing, is expansion and bubbles and you know, soap everywhere. And these things occur because they're made that way. And the gospel is made that way. It can't be stopped. It can't be kept under the lid. The bubbles will, you know, find themselves all across the kitchen and everywhere else because that's what it's like. And so it has done so now, and the gospel in doing its work has come to Antioch, and there's a church thriving there and growing in a beautiful sense, filled with enthusiastic young Christians who are of all kinds of backgrounds. And so here comes Barnabas to help. He doesn't come to criticize. He doesn't come tapping his foot and assuming the worst. He comes to help. And he's sent by the church in Jerusalem to help. And so, as I said, I think Barnabas, you know, who he is and how he acts and what he does may, by God's grace, encourage us. Barnabas, it's possible for folks like us to be like Barnabas. You and I will never be like Peter or Paul. None of us will ever be given that level of responsibility to write Scripture and found the church. But we could be like this guy, I think. God may make us so, and I hope He does. What do we learn from Barnabas in Antioch? How is he described? Well, verse 24 gives us a description of the man. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, you will spend a long time trying to find a better description, a more to be desired description of yourself than this. Were this to be true of you, were you and I to have this summary of who we are made of us, we should be very thankful. The word good, there's more than one in Greek, more than one Greek word that gets translated good in English. This is the one that means beautiful. Not just good in a technical sense, not just meeting the standard, not even just pure, but winsome, attractive, beautiful. Good that makes your heart warm to be around. He was a good man. A beautiful guy in the vernacular. He was full of the Holy Spirit, and he was deep in his faith. And when he came to Antioch, the first thing it says he did was rejoice to see what God was doing. Now, there's going to be problems, and stuff needs to be learned, and these people are young, and they're probably out of control in some areas, and things are happening too fast, and leadership's going to need to be developed, and structures put in place. There's a lot that needs to be done. But the first thing he did was thank God and rejoice with them and share their excitement and communicate his joy to them. When he arrived, he witnessed the grace of God and he rejoiced. And then, true to his name, he began to encourage them. He began to speak to them and he urged them to grow. With a resolute heart, it says, he urged them to remain true to the Lord. To get grounded, to make the hard choices that new Christians have to make, to begin the process of sanctification and change, to learn to pray, to learn to say no to temptation, to join with other people, to discover their gifts. Whatever the teaching process, encouraging process, growth process was, he began in earnest to offer them what he'd learned over the years that he'd walked with the Lord and been part of the church in Jerusalem. He urged them to grow. And then, it says that realizing the job was too much for one man, or perhaps even realizing that he didn't have the gifts that were necessary, he went and found Saul, who was a gifted teacher. Maybe the greatest Bible teacher that ever lived, it will turn out. We don't know that yet, but it will turn out, perhaps. The most profound thinker, Christian thinker of all time. Anyway, he finds Saul, still not quite there yet, but brings him in as a Bible teacher. And the two of them together begin to instruct the church. And scores and hundreds, who knows how many hundreds, are coming to the Lord. There is new life springing up and the church is learning and growing and being instructed and taking the Scripture seriously. And it's an extraordinary place. Antioch becomes the second great city of the New Testament era for Christians. The first was Jerusalem. Antioch is now, and we'll see it increasingly, becomes the second great city of Christian learning and mission. And Barnabas was there encouraging folks. And I think the gathering of Saul to help him is another way of observing that he had enough humility to know that he didn't have all the gifts, that he wasn't, there were things he couldn't do and other people could do them better. And he had no ego that needed to be stroked and just wanted people to benefit from God's truth. What made Barnabas remarkable was that he could see God. Not his gifts, not his genius, not his personality, nothing. He doesn't come across ever as someone who is whose impact is so dynamic it can't be denied. What he does is help people see that God's already there, what he's already doing. Helps people understand and take advantage of what's already true of them. He brings encouragement and hope and a way of putting together things that they couldn't see. He helps people believe in the God who's taken up residence in them. Someone who gives away life to other people. That's what is, I think, what made him such a great delegate to Antioch. Two final things happen. It says, first of all, of these two final things, that they were called Christians for the first time in Antioch, which was a derisive term. They were being made fun of. The sophisticated people of that city, it was a great and sophisticated city. They began to make fun of these people that spoke incessantly of Jesus. The old term from the 60s and 70s, Jesus freaks, comes to mind. That was that kind of a term. They were being laughed at. But they were being laughed at because they spoke so much of Christ. Christ ones. It's a great insult. Anyone ever insults you for being talking too much about and being too identified with Christ, unsophisticated, looked down upon, embarrassing, take it as a compliment. Second thing it says is that the church in Antioch gave back material benefits to the church in Jerusalem and Judea, which had given them spiritual benefits, and there's a mutuality of being a blessing to each other, and that is will always be characteristic of the way God is, that recipients give back to those from whom they've received something, and there's a circle that's begun and ended. Well, we're going to sing together to close our service. And I just would say again, in summary, churches without difficulty are churches to avoid. Churches in which there is no tension or struggle to understand what God's doing are places you don't want to be. But the wind of the Spirit, if He is blowing among us and sometimes blowing hard, it's going to mean that new things, unforeseen changes, new ways of expression, difficulty in understanding one another, all of that is going to take place. And that the way forward is to see what God's up to, is to listen carefully enough with enough humility and expectation that we're all going to get it, and that folks who are sitting beside us love the Lord as much as we do, and they listen as thoroughly as we do, and we will assume the best, and we'll learn to grow from each other and bless one another and find a way forward. And it is Barnabas' selfless capacity to give that to other people, to see and promote the best in other people, that I think makes him such a good example. Remember what Jesus said about those who would see God in other people, see God in the world? Blessed are the geniuses, for they'll see God. No, that wasn't it. Blessed are the dynamic. No, that wasn't it. Blessed are the folks with the most going for. No, that wasn't it. Blessed are the pure in heart. They see God. And Barnabas is that kind of man, and that's an option for us to see God and sort of give Him away to other people. Would you stand, please, and we'll sing together to conclude.